are going to continue in our series in the book of Matthew. We are in chapter 12. We'll be in verse 15 through 21 today, so you can open up there if you want. To me, this is like a classic Matthew passage. And it's a classic picture of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you've been here for any number or most of the teachings in Matthew, or if you're kind of caught up on our podcast, this will probably feel semi-familiar to you, but it also has some good new stuff for us. Matthew shows us a unique and special way that Jesus is the continuation and the fulfillment of the story of Israel in the Old Testament. That's kind of our theme, Matthew's theme rather, but we talked about that, I think, our very first teaching in Matthew, that's what Matthew is trying to do, is to show us that Jesus is the continuation of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the story of Israel. He shows us some amazing and beautiful parts of Jesus' character, and then also something that is kind of seemingly new and exciting and maybe scandalous to his original audience. And so, with that said, let's dig in. Let's read verses 15 through 21. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you teach us tonight? Would you help each one of us in here, whether we are 2 years old or 50 or 60, would you help us to listen to your voice as you would teach us from your scriptures, as you would comfort and encourage us? We're here to meet with you, and we're excited to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 15 starts with, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him. He healed all who were ill. In the previous passage that Mark spoke about last week, there's the man with a withered or a paralyzed, shriveled hand. And the Pharisees are kind of trying to test Jesus by asking him, is it okay, is it lawful to heal someone on the Sabbath? And Jesus very intelligently says, of course it's lawful. It's okay to do good on the Sabbath. And so he heals his hand. This, of course, makes the Pharisees very angry, and so we read in verse 14 that they begin to plot about how they might kind of entrap Jesus so that they could kill him. So when verse 15 says, aware of this, that's what it's referring to. Jesus, being aware of the murderous plots of the Pharisees, gets out of there. He's not exactly going into hiding because people are following him. He's likely just kind of getting out of the synagogue or town center area. People follow him, and Matthew tells us that Jesus heals all the sick that were among them. Verse 16, he warned them not to tell others about him. So Jesus instructs those who he healed, or potentially all those who were following him in that time, to keep quiet about the healings that he had just performed. So if you've read through any of the Gospels, this will likely sound maybe a little bit familiar because Jesus did this semi-often. In one of Mark's, the Gospel of Mark's, not Pastor Mark, one of Mark's depictions of Jesus' kind of various healing ministry times, Jesus delivers some people from demonic spirits, and then it's the spirits, as they're kind of like leaving these bodies, they acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. But Jesus had kind of a specific timing and strategy for that explicit truth and declaration to be made. And so he tells either the spirits or the people that they left, don't tell anyone that. Don't tell anyone what's happened to you. In John, when Jesus is at a wedding, they run out of wine. Jesus' mom says, please fix. And he's like, it's not my time yet. And that's kind of a theme throughout John, meaning it's not time to make my Son of Godness so plain to everybody. Some scholars call this the messianic secret, which just sounds so cool. The messianic secret of the Gospels. So Jesus, in part, is like hiding his identity for the right reasons until the right time. Now to us, in hindsight, we can tell, like, it's not so secret, Jesus. We kind of know who you are and what you're doing. But to them, not so much. This spot in Matthew is slightly different than that kind of secret messianic identity thing. And I think it's more about just the conflict with the Pharisees. John Noland, a Bible scholar, says, Jesus seeks to avoid having his healings function like publicity stunts intended for self-promotion. Jesus insists here that those healed not become his publicists. He was not secretive, but the creation of a suitable public image for himself was not among his concerns. He is not after a power base in public opinion to protect him from the hostility of the Pharisees. Michael Wilkins, another scholar, says he's not trying to escape opposition, but to keep it at bay until the time for his predicted betrayal, arrest, and death. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. So this is the introduction of another, what's called a formula quotation. Formula meaning it's kind of like Matthew's kind of standard formula for putting some events of Jesus's life and how they are very specifically, particularly fulfilling something from the Old Testament. These are fairly unique to Matthew. There are 10 of them in the Gospel of Matthew. We've seen a handful so far. But the first word in this sentence in the original language is henna. And it really means so that or in order that. It's like a very kind of dependent clause. It's very logical to Matthew that everything that Jesus has done before in verses 15 and 16 happened in order that what Isaiah said might be fulfilled. All that we've read about Jesus in the last two verses, all that he did, had a purpose, a very specific purpose in Matthew's eyes. His withdrawal from the heat of the Pharisees, his healing the sick and the crowd that followed him, and then his instruction for them to be quiet about him healing them. All of this happened so that what Isaiah spoke hundreds of years prior might be fulfilled. This is probably one of the most, if not the most important parts of this text. When Matthew thought about Jesus stepping away from the conflict with the Pharisees, crowds of sick people following him for healing, and then Jesus instructing these people not to tell anyone, Matthew's like, oh my word, this is the servant of Yahweh from Isaiah 42. That's what I'm seeing in Jesus's actions right here. He's literally fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah. So the Isaiah passage that Matthew sees here in this behavior of Jesus is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. If you have a paper Bible with you and want to flip back to that and kind of keep a thumb in it, you can. I'm not going to read that, but it's interesting some of the differences between Isaiah 42 in your Bible and Matthew's quoting of it in Matthew, here in Matthew 12. That passage in Isaiah is one of what are called the servant songs. And these are scattered throughout the end of Isaiah, like in chapters 40 through 55 or so. And one of these servant songs of Isaiah, Matthew has actually quoted earlier in Matthew 8. Jesus was yet again healing people. And then he quotes the last servant song found in Isaiah 53 when he says that he took up our infirmities and he bore our diseases. That comes from Isaiah 53. But this quotation in our passage today, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, of all the ones that Matthew quotes, is kind of the least literal or word-for-word quote that we see from Matthew. So he is either, when he brings in this Isaiah text to this book that we have in front of us, he's either like quoting some old original translation of Isaiah that we don't have anymore, or he's maybe also kind of offering his own translation, or kind of twisting some things, not in a bad way, but to kind of point out how Jesus specifically was fulfilling this passage of Isaiah 42. All of this done with the purpose of linking the servant of Isaiah 42 with the work of Jesus here in Matthew 12. The differences between the two of Matthew's kind of translation and then the kind of older original translations of Isaiah are actually very interesting. I won't get into all the differences, but there's a few that are really cool. But we'll just look at Matthew's version right here in verses 18 through 21. Verse 18. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, that's Matthew's addition, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. So in Isaiah, this verse is God saying that he has a special servant that he has set aside, he's chosen, that God delights in him, and then Matthew adds that he's the beloved of God, which is likely Matthew wanting us to think back to the baptism of Jesus, where the voice of God says from heaven that this is my son whom I love and with him I'm well pleased. We then read that God will give his spirit to this servant and he will proclaim justice to the nations. The word justice in the original language is krisin, and it generally just means that it's rightness or righteous judgment. And so essentially the servant of God is chosen, endowed with a special endowment of the Spirit, anointed to do right by all the nations of the world, not just Israel. The word nations here is a very important word in Greek. It's ethnosin, which is where we get the word ethnicity. So for Matthew, this is, I think, the first, like, very clear indication that though Jesus is the continuation and the fulfillment of the story of Israel, he's not just here for Israel. He's actually come for the nations as well. Bible scholar R.T. France says that the messenger of Isaiah 61, another one of those servant songs, I think, the messenger of Isaiah 61 is sent to Zion, and the message there is of a national restoration of Israel being restored, whereas in Isaiah 42, it is the nations who will be the beneficiaries of the justice which the servant brings. This extension of God's purpose beyond Israel was not a new decision by God at the time of Jesus, but part of his long-declared purpose of salvation, which Jesus, his beloved, has now come to implement. We'll talk more about that concept of justice for the nations a little bit later, but let's keep going. Verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. I think that verse 19 is kind of the key why Matthew chose this Isaiah passage as he saw Jesus' actions in Matthew 12. We read in Isaiah that though God's servant will proclaim right judgment or justice to the nations, he will not shout or argue or quarrel or cause a scene on the kind of the streets or the public square. And that is what Matthew sees Jesus doing as he strategically withdraws from the Pharisees. When it says that no one will hear his voice in the streets, it doesn't mean that no one's listening. It just means that he's not getting into like public shouting matches with the Pharisees, kind of further escalating kind of a base layer of conflict that was already there. So basically, Jesus is going to do justice and proclaim justice, but he's not going to play the same game as the Pharisees. That was a bunch of Legos that just dumped out. It's an unmistakable sound. Jesus is not playing the same game as the Pharisees who are loudly and verbally opposing him. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. So the reeds were these kind of rigid grass things, I think, that grew out of the ground. They were used for all sorts of tasks, measuring, riding, or forms of crafting and some type of construction support. I don't know. That's what I read. And they were incredibly common. And so a bent or a bruised reed was essentially worthless because you could just throw it out and throw out the bad one and go grab a new good one. Similarly, a smoldering wick was some kind of cloth that would provide light from like an oil lamp. And so if the wick was compromised or broken or something, it would smolder or flicker and give off smoke. And it wasn't doing its job of providing light. And so it was cheap, like a reed. The material for an oil lamp wick was common. And so if it stopped working, just throw it out and get a new one. A broken reed or a broken wick had no value. John Nolan said, with Jesus, what is normally thought to be beyond valuing is preserved from its expected fate. So this metaphor in verse 20 is about the love and gentleness and generosity of Jesus towards people. if he wouldn't even, if this servant of God in Isaiah wouldn't throw out a bad reed or a bad wick, imagine how he would love and value and preserve people who God loves and values. So Jesus has just withdrawn from what could have become this loud, contentious confrontation with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. Lots of people follow him, including many who are sick. And these people, I think, are the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks. These crowds of sick people, devalued and discarded by their society. And when they followed Jesus, they found Isaiah 42's servant of God in Jesus, who would do right by them, who would bring justice through to victory and heal them. Leon Morris says, "The prophet regarded all the world's peoples as having worth before God, and it will be the function of the servant of whom he writes to make sure that justice is done for them." Verse 21, "In his name, the name of this servant, the nations will put their hope." So in the name of this servant of God, in the name of Jesus, the nations will put their hope. And this is another incredibly clear and important indication that though Jesus is the continuation and fulfillment of the story of Israel, he's not just here for Israel. He's come for the nations as well. Interestingly, just two chapters back, I think, in chapter 10, Jesus sends his disciples out on a mission, and he sends them strictly to the lost sheep of Israel, is what it says in Matthew 10. But then here in this passage, Matthew's bringing in this Isaiah 42 quote, and it's an important reminder that the gospel, the love and the justice of God through the work of Jesus, is for the whole world, is for the nations. So like we've said, Matthew had a specific purpose for his gospel. He is showing that Jesus is the continuation and the fulfillment of the story of Israel. And Matthew is very much a gospel that is attempting to convince the Jews that Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's the long-awaited son of David. He is the Messiah, the rightful king of Israel. So if you're in Matthew's original audience as a Jew, which we're not, you're reading this gospel, the reference to Jesus or this servant being the hope for the nations, not just the hope of Israel, but the hope for the nations, would at least be interesting, kind of make you listen, pay attention a little bit, or maybe it would be confusing or even frustrating. Matthew, though, is gently but also clearly trying to bring the reader along a path of understanding. Yes, Jesus is the continuation of the story of Israel. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's the Messiah. But the story of Israel from the beginning was never only about Israel. So stepping way back to the beginning, Genesis 12, the story of Israel begins with the story of Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Abraham is blessed by God. He's chosen by God, called by God to become a great nation, which Israel did become a great nation. But it says at the end of that that they became a great nation so that they could bring blessing to the rest of the world, that they would bring blessing to all people. So God choosing Abraham and blessing Abraham's family was never just about Abraham. It was about Abraham's family becoming the vehicle of blessing for the whole world. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, after God rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt, he calls Israel his treasured possession. So yes, they are chosen, set apart, and special, but he also calls them a kingdom of priests. Priests are mediators between God and humanity. So Israel is God's chosen nation, absolutely special, treasured to God, set apart, but their role was to function as priests to the rest of humanity, to bring the love and the blessing of God to the rest of humanity, just like God had called Abraham. So that Jesus might be the hope for the nations wasn't a new idea. In fact, it's as old as Genesis 12. It was forgotten, I think. Israel became very inwardly focused and nationalistic and failed to remember and fulfill their purpose as God's priests to the world. They failed to obey God. They were eventually exiled, taken captive, scattered. The nations did evil and injustice to Israel in that process. And so God speaks through what we call the prophets, most of your Old Testament, speaks through the prophets calling Israel back to their purpose as God's treasured possession and kingdom of priests. And God promises through the prophets that he would one day bring the nations to justice for the evil that they've done to God's people. But he also promises that he will bring his love and blessing and justice to the nations or for the nations. And so that's what's happening. Israel's waiting for the Messiah to deliver them from the nations, in this case, Rome, but also forgetting that God had promised to bring blessing and justice to these other nations. A quick side note that I think will be like 1 minute or so about the prophets. If you're ever reading a prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you want to sound a little cooler when you say it, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, any of those guys, you are likely reading about one of three things. One, God warning Israel about what will happen if they continue to disobey God, which is that they'll be defeated and taken into exile. That's the one option. Or you're reading God comforting his people while they are in exile. Spoiler alert, they were exiled. Promising them that he will return to them and restore them and reestablish their kingdom and bring justice to the evil that has been done to them by the nations. Or three, God promising to restore not just the kingdom of Israel, but extending that love and justice of God to the whole world. So one of those three things, and sometimes you're reading a mixture of all of them, and it's really hard to tell what you're reading sometimes because the language is poetic and dramatic and, most importantly, very, very old. So in the same way that like a love song that is written today takes 4 minutes to say something that could be said in a second, like, I love you, or you're beautiful, or I love that we are in love, which is probably most love songs. The prophets similarly take multiple chapters at a time using figures of speech, metaphors and similes and personification and hyperbole. They use multiple chapters at a time using this beautiful language, images that make sense to people from the ancient Near East, not necessarily to us, in like 400 BC, to say relatively simple things. God loves you and he chose you. This is the prophets to Israel. God loves you and chose you. You need to follow him. If you don't, bad things will happen. Okay, bad things happen to you, but I won't leave you here and I'll come back for you and restore you. I know those bad people did bad things to you, but I'll take care of them, etc. Fairly simple things that the prophets said, but they are said in long and cryptic and confusing and beautiful, like figures of speech, laden paragraphs and books that aren't designed simply to get information across. They're designed to cut to the heart and then also to heal. And they're designed to burden and then also to relieve. And they're designed to like disturb you and then to bring you peace, and designed to just destroy and then to restore, to frighten you and then to remind you that God will bring you to safety. So most of the Bible, I'd say like the vast majority of it, is not attempting to bring you efficient, fewest as possible words to communicate information. It's using lots of beautiful words that's designed to stir your heart if you have ears to hear it and are willing to sit down and read it. And the poetry of the biblical prophets is one of the best examples of that. Don't know why I wrote all that to say that. I just wanted to remind you that if you're reading prophets, that's what's happening. So back to Matthew. Two quotes to summarize what we've just read. Matthew sees Jesus as fulfilling the portrait of God's servant described in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, gentle and nonviolent, yet ultimately victorious. Michael Wilkins, in this fulfillment quotation, Matthew gives one of the clearest declarations of Jesus' intent as Messiah. He is the gentle, spirit-endowed, suffering servant who advances a mission of justice to the nations. So there's two things in this passage that I've been reflecting on over the last week that I think are very timely and important for us. The first is that we should imitate the humble and quiet and gentle victory and I could call justice work of Jesus as he heals these people in Matthew 12. we should do good things as the church. Understatement of forever. But follow Jesus' example and just be quiet about it. Care for the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks, but don't make a fuss about it. Jesus says earlier in Matthew that we should not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. So much of the good things done in our society have become about being seen or being heard and noticed as someone who does good or cares about good things being done. In fact, it's gotten to the point where reposting or sharing something that someone else said or did, showing your support for that thing, whatever it is almost seen as a good deed of justice in and of itself. Or fighting or quarreling about what you think is right or good is also seen as an act of goodness or justice, which is the total, complete opposite of what Jesus has just demonstrated here in Matthew 12. Who did the good thing, the act of justice, and he healed these people, and then told them to be quiet about it. And again, it's not because he's like trying to hide his messianic identity, it's because he is keeping his conflict at bay with the Pharisees. He's being smart and wise and strategic. He's not trying to gain popularity or support for all the good things he did. If he was, it'd be like if Jesus, in public and on purpose, stayed in the middle of the town and continued to argue about the theology of Sabbath healing with the Pharisees, hoping this crowd would come around him so that they would all hear this conversation taking place. Today, it looks like arguing and fighting about the good that people should do or reposting the arguments when you could just recuse yourself from the public square and go do the good things that God has for you to do in your life. So please, literally for the love of God, would the church become like Jesus again with respect to this? Do good things. Don't just love with words, but with actions. But nobody needs to know about it. Doesn't need to be posted about or reposted about or humble bragged about to your friends. God sees and God celebrates you, and he is glorified by you when you do good things and when you don't talk about them. Many of you are doing this. You are following Jesus with your life and your actions. You serve people and places that I and others don't even know about. You give your money or time to people or organizations. You aren't announcing it to anybody. This is right there, the justice and the good that God has for you to do. And it is more than enough that you just say yes to Jesus and do it. And your good works may be unrecognized by other people, and that's good. Because it is not unrecognized by your Father in heaven who sees you and will reward you and bless you for that. So keep going if that's you. The second thing is about the concept of justice and justice for the nations. Now, this can and someday will be probably its own series, but a couple thoughts about it just for today. Love and goodness and justice is all wrapped up in one thing in the gospel of Jesus. Our world wants a lot of justice right now. That is like the battle cry, no matter who you are or what you believe, is justice. And I don't think that you can have gospel or justice. I think that they are two sides of the same coin. Wherever the gospel goes, the message of Jesus goes, justice goes with it. Justice being the will of God, who is himself in his character. He is just. He is justice. And God's will be done where the gospel is planted into the ground. But you can't have true justice without the gospel either. You can't have the kingdom of God and the beauty and the blessing and the justice that comes with it. You can't have that without the king himself. And our world today wants to define justice apart from the true judge of right and the king. And this does not work. Even a lot of Christians today, I think, have what could be called an over-realized eschatology. The assumption that the kingdom of God is here now more than it actually is. And that we are working to build the kingdom of God into what it will actually be. And I don't know that that's the case. This side of the return of Jesus, we will not eradicate sin and injustice. I'm not saying that the church doesn't have work to do and good things to do, but we have to remember that Jesus is the one who brings true justice. That's what he's saying right here, that this servant of God is the one. He is the one to proclaim and to bring justice. He is the only one who can. And so on this side of heaven, until our just, righteous King returns, evil and injustice are part of our existence. This side of heaven, the gospel will not eradicate poverty. But the gospel does create Jesus communities who care for the poor around them. In this side of heaven, the gospel will not eradicate racial injustice. But the gospel will create Jesus communities that aren't just not racist, but creates people who truly love all of their neighbors. And I think creates churches that either are or are 100% ready and willing to be multi-ethnic churches. This side of heaven, the gospel will not eradicate sickness, but the gospel does create Jesus communities that pray for healing and that comfort and treat people who are sick. Jesus, however, when he returns and fully establishes his kingdom, he will eradicate poverty, racial inequality, and sickness, and any other kind of injustice that you can think of. But this comes alongside, and it actually stems from, Jesus's eradication of sin. This is the gospel, and it is the justice of God, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, and that he might offer reconciliation to humanity. And this gospel is not just for us. The gospel is for the nations, it's for the whole world. And so for this reason, our church wants to support the advancement of the gospel to the nations. A good friend of mine and ours at Valley, his name is Reed Saunders. He's an evangelist, and we support him, we love him. His team is literally taking the gospel all over the world, actually, truly to the nations. And when the time is right, our church is going to send teams to go with him and join him and do that. We also love and support an organization called Africa New Life, a nonprofit that is preaching the gospel and planting churches and caring for the poor and the sick in Rwanda. And again, when the time is right, we'll join what God is doing in bringing the gospel to the nations. But we also have to remember that this country that we live in is part of the nations. That means that we need to bring the gospel here in Salem as well. You and I need to live and speak the love of Jesus to our community, primarily to your neighbors. That's where this has to start, the people that you live by, the people that you work with, your friends. In this passage in Matthew, we see a quiet and humble Jesus who brought the justice of healing to people that were devalued and discarded by society. And he did so in such a way as to not cause more trouble with the Pharisees than necessary. And he himself is the hope for the whole world. And so we want to be like him. We want to be like him in his humility, in his gentleness, in his quietness, in his strategic avoidance of fighting. We want to be like him in his love and his care and his justice for the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks around him. And finally, we want to actively place our hope in him and invite others to do the same alongside of us. Let's pray. God, would you help us to learn to place our hope in you? Would you help us practice that as it seems a new part of our world unravels each week, something new each week. It can feel hopeless. And I know we are tempted to look for hope in the fixing of any one of those issues or the changing of any one of them. And would you remind us to exclusively place our hope in you? Would you help us to trust you? And would you help us to follow your example of loving people deeply and actively while being so careful to avoid fighting and quarreling with others? Would you help us be wise as we learn to love you? Father, we worship you, and we glorify you, we glorify the name of Jesus as a church. It's in his name we pray. Amen.